All right. Well, let's pray one more time for the word before we get into it. So, our Heavenly Father, we thank you. That's a gnarly thought. I never heard it phrased like that. You placed yourself in the womb of Mary. My brain is not really able to process that right now. I don't know if anyone else is, Lord. That's awesome, Lord, that you would be a God so big that the universe fits in the span of your hand, but yet you could be small enough at the same time to fit within the womb of someone like us and be willing to do so on our behalf. It's too much, Lord. Absolutely too much. And so, Lord, by our inability to understand fully the work that you did and the magnitude of it, Lord, you have definitively proven yourself as worthy of all praise and all worship and submission to you, that everything you do is indeed and in fact good. So, Lord, you have nothing but good intentions for us right now, even things that we might not like to receive or hear, whatever the case is, Lord. It's always, always for our good, because you are a good God and it is impossible for you to do anything other than that. So, Lord, help us to receive your word and trust that it is good. Help us to understand, Lord. Help us to just die to self so that the Spirit would be able to work in us and write on our hearts the meaning and understanding of your word. And so, Father, we want to be equipped, not just as believers, but as, Lord, just people able to worship you as you deserve, especially in light of that thought. And so, Father, we want to give this time to you now and pray that you would take it over, Father, that you would communicate through me and through the hearts and minds of every person in this room to keep us on track in you and one mind, one accord, Lord, and individually accountable to accomplish our purpose in salvation. So, Father, we thank you for that. Give us understanding now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, Pastor Mark asked me to teach today. He's taking a day off. And he asked me Monday, and so he'll sometimes spring things on me in the last minute like that, and I always appreciate it with humor. And so these are tough, as I usually say when I teach on Wednesdays or any other day that he has me teach, because, you know, as the Calvary Chapel model we are accustomed to doing is we start at the beginning of the book and we move verse by verse through it. Well, here I come in the middle of something you guys were already doing apparently in the Gospel of Mark, and not quite going to pick up there. So to figure out where the Lord wants me to be and what he wants to communicate is always a challenge. And what was cool is today, I write the preschool staff devotional here daily. And the daily devotional today is actually where we'll be, because my own personal devotional, as I'm going through 2 Kings chapter 6 right now, was a clear demonstration of the contents that Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 4, which is where this preschool devotional was today. And so I just thought it was awesome. I'm like, Lord, these two things are connecting to me right now, right here today, and I'm here left with nothing to say of you, so this seems appropriate. And when you put these two scriptures together and see what the Lord is trying to say, it's pretty amazing. So usually I don't have titles to messages, but when I saved this document in Microsoft Word, it asked me to give it a title, so I had to give it one. And so it's called God's Warning. And so what we'll do is we're actually going to spend most of our time in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. But we're actually going to start, and I'll read that first in a second, but we're going to kind of preview that in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 through 12. If you want to find both those portions of Scripture, you know, you can kind of keep your thumb in one and we'll be in the other. But again, starting in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, Here's what the Lord says through Paul, writing his first letter to Timothy. It says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." And so, as I mentioned, that was today's daily devotional for the preschool staff. Actually, just verse 1, as we, you know, we get a page to go through, so we broke it up. But in my own personal devotional, I was in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 through 12. And so, before we get there, what we see Paul doing in 1 Timothy is we got to understand the context of that entire book is the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy to encourage him and exhort him to fulfill his purpose in salvation. Not in ministry, in salvation. Ministry would be the manner by which he fulfills his purpose. But we're all saved with purpose. And that purpose is not simply to just be saved. God desires to change us and conform us into his image, to exercise us and use us as extensions of his own hand of righteousness to do critical works that he would allow us the privilege to participate in concerning salvation. God desires that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he chooses, for whatever reason, to use us as instruments to perform that work of spiritual resurrection. And so that's why we're here. That's why when we're saved, we don't immediately take off. That would be a bummer, because if that were the case, then how does the next person get saved, right? And so we have this privilege to possess the Spirit of the living God to do, according to Jesus, works even greater than himself, as we who are vessels as sinners are able to possess such a vessel of God's own holy nature to speak the things that he spoke with the same kind of authority, doing even the same types of works to raise the dead. And so that's what Paul's message to Timothy is. And so by the time you get to chapter 4, he's discussed a few things. He's discussed, one, the nature of Timothy's own individual calling as the head of the church in Ephesus for this seasonal period of time. And so being the younger guy in charge of this church that had been around for a while with some older folks, Paul's trying to encourage Timothy to say, hey, don't worry about this stuff. Just do your job. Enjoy your privilege to do this job. And here's what this job should look like. These people do this job, these people do this job, and he goes through the titles and roles and responsibilities of people who make up the church, which is essentially just a group of people meeting in a place to seek the living God through the person of Jesus Christ, through the developmental and maturing understanding of Scripture. And so that's all the church was. There were people within the church that had certain responsibilities to work on distributing that message to new people who hadn't heard the gospel of Jesus yet. And the people who were within that corporate body were organizing things and ensuring that the people who went out were well-schooled and understood in the Scriptures to be able to do their jobs as evangelists and preachers and teachers in other places. And so Timothy was in charge of this endeavor, and his job was basically to put other people in their position, facilitate them to do their jobs so that he could do his. And his job is candidly communicated here in chapter 4. And his job is most important for the reasons that we see here, because what Paul does to explain Timothy's job is warn Timothy of a problem that came into the church almost immediately, a problem that had been within the Jewish religious system long before Jesus even showed up. In fact, most of the criticisms that Jesus had against his own people, essentially, were about these types of things. And this is a problem that is still plaguing the people of God and the congregations that meet together today. And so the reason, you know, this was titled God's Warning is because God has been warning us for a long time, and it's important that we heed his warning so that we too, as Timothy, can exercise our purpose in salvation. Now, this message, it might scare you, and if it does, it's probably a good thing, because I don't know about you guys, but oftentimes I'm motivated by fear. Like, I appreciate fear sometimes. I'm not often afraid of many things, but I'll tell you what, the risk of hellfire is an insanely motivated thing to do right according to God. I appreciate God's candid communication about the consequence of sin. And so when he desires, to motivate by fear, I gladly receive it. So you may find yourself in that kind of position with great concern. And, you know, candidly to you, there have been some unique instances in my recent past that have put this portion of Scripture on clear display that shows there's good reason to be concerned. Which should call the people of God to step up and fulfill our purpose in salvation. So with that said, let's hold your finger there, but let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 6 and look at verses 8 through 12 to see how God's been warning people about these certain things for a long time. But what we're going to see in 2 Kings is the process, the pattern that God exercises to warn his people so that we can recognize what God's warnings look like and further recognize what it is that God wants to warn us of. Okay, those things are important. If God is going to warn us, and we know He's a loving, good God, we want to understand the subject matter that He's warning us about, because it's very myopic in scope. It's very focused. It's not very broad in terms of the subjects that He's going to warn us on. His concerns are very, very narrow, and that's for our benefit. That's a good thing. So in 2 Kings chapter 6, starting in verse 8, it says, "Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servant, saying, 'My camp will be in such and such a place.' And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, 'Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there.' Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and thus he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?' And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.'" So here we see, again, another warning. And this warning is no different at all to the warning that Paul provides to Timothy in the New Testament. So it's nice to see that God there's continuity between Old and New Testament and his pattern, the patterns of his work, as well as the subject matter of his warning. So let's look at the circumstances first of 2 Kings, because these are important. So the time of this event is somewhere around 852 BC, and this is during the time where Israel as a nation was split into two, between northern and southern kingdom. And so the kingdom that's being addressed here is the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And so about this time, you have a man named Jehoram, who's the son of King Ahab, who was terrible, terrible. He's the king in Israel. Now, what gets confusing about this is there's actually two men with the same name ruling in both northern and southern kingdoms. So you have Jehoram, the son of Ahab, in the northern kingdom, and then you have Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, in the southern kingdom. So it gets kind of confusing there. But what's happening here is in 2 Kings chapter 9, you jump forward a little bit, it tells us that this king of Syria is waging war against Jehoram, who's also referred to as Joram. His name is Hazael. And so Hazael is making war against the northern kingdom of Israel and trying to take over their people, their resources, their land. And the man that's appointed to deal with it at this time is this guy named Joram. And so what you see here in 2 Kings chapter 6 is that God spoke to Elisha the prophet, who he's referred to as the man of God, as God warned Elisha, so that he could then in turn tell the king of Israel and they could be prepared to make whatever moves they needed to. And so when you look at the response, then the Bible doesn't really give a favorable description of Joram. In fact, he's really quite miserable as a king in Israel. He only lasts for a year, if that's any indication of how effective he was as a king. Not very good for him. And so he did the same evil that his father Ahab did, and his mother was Jezebel. If you don't know who Ahab is, Jezebel is usually a name that is quite familiar amongst people even today. So not the most credible family and praiseworthy family, to say the least. And so Joram, he followed in their footsteps, and that was a bad thing. So what ends up happening is you look at the circumstances of Joram's reign in Israel, and they're not good. But yet you have God anyway warning the northern kingdom about this evil that the king of Syria is trying to do. And so what you see here is from the perspective of God, the faithfulness of God, that even while his people are in a state of rebellion, in a state of false God worship, and I mean to incredible heights, doing terribly, terribly wicked things, God is still mindful of his eternally unconditional promises to protect his people, regardless of the amount of iniquity his people are involved in at the time. And so what's awesome about God is his unique ability to judge the person in the moment without compromising his eternal plans concerning those same people. It's really quite incredible to watch throughout the scriptures. So that's what you have here. What you have here is not necessarily God compromising his own righteous integrity by letting, Joram get a pass and receive victory over the Syrians. No, God promised that Israel would be a great nation, that they would dwell in the land, and that they would bless all of the families of the earth through the Messiah. So God is faithful to keep those promises. And so he's going to do whatever work is necessary to ensure that that work gets done, regardless of who's in charge of his people at that time, physically and materially speaking. And so that's what he does. And so how does God do it? Well, he actually works through Elisha. So the Lord used Elisha to provide Israel's warning in spite of Joram's spiritual condition. And so what's awesome is here you have this man of God that goes to approach this other guy who's not a man of God, and yet God exercises his sovereignty so that Joram receives the message of God about the attacks that the king of Syria is gonna, you know, is planning. And so when you look at the response of Joram, what he does is he actually heeds the warning of Elisha and takes it seriously. So he sends men to the places where Elisha says he's going to be here. So he sends men out there, and he does it with urgency. So he ensured that the men would take their job seriously, as the scriptures say that they looked not once and not twice, but it implies continuity, that they were continuously looking out for these attacks, as Elisha gave him kind of an inside scoop. And so Joram, even as a pagan man, responded to God's warnings from his messengers with seriousness, with urgency, and with caution. And as a result, he was prepared to deal with these serious attacks. And these attacks were posing threats to God's eternally unconditional promises. And that's important to understand. So if we look at the manner of the warning then, we see the scriptures show that God desired to protect his people on account of his promises. Certainly it's not on the account of Joram. Joram, based on his testimony and the way his situation ends up, clearly is not one that God was showing favor to for good works or anything like that. Pretty awful guy. So then why is God showing favor to Israel at this time in this way? Because it's on account of his own promises. God swore to himself, because there was no one greater to swear by, that he would fulfill these promises. And so the spiritual condition of the leadership here is showing, it proves to us that God's not interested in providing benefits to Joram. It's not like he's trying to, you know, improve the resume of this guy's conquest. God made his prophet aware of the plans of the enemy so that his people as a whole would be protected from the enemy, in this particular case, Syria. And so the information that God gave to Elisha appeared to be secretive in nature. So when Hazael saw that Israel was prepared with watchmen every single time he went into a certain place, he was even wondering if someone within his own camp was betraying him, saying, look, who's in favor of this guy that every time I move somewhere, they're there? How do they know this stuff? And so one of his own guys says, look, man, they got this dude named Elisha, and God speaks to him the things that you speak in your bedroom, right? And so it's awesome to see that God provides this incredible form of wisdom into the secretive things of the enemy's ploys in order that his people can be prepared to deal with these things. Now notice that God doesn't stop the attack. He provides this wisdom through a warning so that they can be prepared to endure the attack and sustain it through victory. We understand the difference there? That is critically important. God just as easily could have just destroyed the king of Syria. He didn't do that yet. Instead, what he did is he used his prophet and exercised his purpose to speak something into his heart concerning the secretive things of the enemy that were looking to disrupt the eternally unconditional promises of God, so that with the understanding of the enemy, they could be prepared to endure these attacks, sustain these attacks, and they receive victory through these attacks that God would provide in time. That's the pattern of his work. That's why he provides these warnings. He provides these warnings, again, because God is a good God. God has good purpose. See, God is glorified not just in the victory, but the endurance of his people throughout the course of the battle. We understand that? If you look at the battles of God's people in the Word of God, they are almost always found lesser in number, weaker in ability, lacking in resources, under environmental or other circumstantial situations that would normally guarantee defeat. And yet when these things happen, they are unanimously victorious when they are focused on the Lord and let him do his job, right? But most of the time, the people of God are required to endure for some time. Weird things. I think of maybe one of the more popular ones is the Battle of Jericho, right? The people of Israel achieved victory, but they had to endure a week of weird stuff. You know, when you're told that you're going to go into battle and fight, you expect, okay, I have a sword, and I have a shield, and I'm going to use those to swing at people to kill them, and that will determine victory. But instead, what God says, no, I want you to carry them, but I want you to just march quietly for a week, once around the wall, 6 days. On the seventh day, I want you to do it 7 times. And don't say anything. Don't grumble. Don't do nothing. Just walk. And then hang out until the next day, and then do it again and again and again. And then when you're done with that, what I want you to do is scream real loud. They're going to blow the trumpets and just yell. And then I'm going to work. That big wall that you're walking around that you think will, you know, ensure your destruction, I'm going to break it. And then when I do that, all you have to do is basically pick up trash with your swords, because they'll be you won't have to fight. What is that? That's weird. You know what I'm saying? Like, if I decided tomorrow that I want to go be a cage fighter, and I don't, so don't think that I do. But I go find a trainer, and the trainer tells me to do, you know, to just walk around his building for a little bit, and doesn't tell me anything more. I'm a little concerned about that, you know? It's almost like Karate Kid. You guys seen Karate Kid? Old school movie. Dude wants to learn how to fight, and he ends up washing his car and painting his house and his fence. Like, what is this? But there's purpose behind all of it. Did I just use Mr. Miyagi as a... Wow, okay. That's weird. So, but what you see is that for a week, the people of God had to endure this unorthodox thing. They were warned about what would happen with disobedience, and they were promised what would happen in obedience. And in that time, they had to endure. And the glory of God was demonstrated as the people of Jericho watched these people just walk and ended up dead at the end. Wondering, how did this happen? Because the surrounding nations that heard about this, as Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land over the next 15 years to take down some of those powerful nations in the world, they knew who was coming after them because of what God did. They feared not the children of Israel, they feared their God. And there's difference in that. Because of their willingness to endure the strange methods of God based on the warnings he first provided through his appointed people concerning the manner of work he would later do. Right? That's exactly what we see here. So now with that understanding, we turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And so I'll read it to you again. It says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So, if we look at the essence of God's warning here, you know, the basis of Paul's instructions to Timothy, again, here, it's myopic in nature. You know, the scripture shows that God is fundamentally interested in only one thing, the integrity of his word. This warning is predicated on that and only that. Why? Because that's where God's eternally unconditional promises are communicated to us. And that's what God's focus is. We know that God is faithful. We understand that. I mean, if you were in this room now and never heard that God is faithful, I don't know what you've been hearing. And if you haven't, you've heard it now. God is faithful. That means he's trustworthy. That means that when he makes a promise, it's going to come to pass. Now, there's really only one promise God is concerned about. He has made many, many, many promises throughout the course of Scripture, but all of them are simply additions, and not amendments, but additions that provide details to how God will fulfill the one promise he's ultimately concerned with, and that's the destruction of sin. Okay? So as God was looking to fulfill the promises he made to Abraham in 2 Kings, those promises are merely proof, observable proof, that God would provide to the world to show that he is still working on his promise to destroy sin. So as God is faithful to fulfill his promises to Abraham, we would know and could confirm by our observation of those truths, of Israel being a great nation, of Israel dwelling in the land, and Israel blessing all the families of the earth. We could look at those things and see, well, then God must be fulfilling the big promise to destroy the works of sin. You see how that works? So God is faithful. So the only real thing he's concerned about is the integrity of his word, because that's what communicates this reality to us. So now here's the issue. God is not fundamentally interested in terrorism and ISIS. He doesn't warn us about that here. He doesn't. He didn't warn us about political campaigns and consumer debt and government conspiracies and things like that. He didn't care about that stuff. Right? He's going to deal with that. But that stuff is a distant 214th place. And I'm making that number up fictitiously. So we got to understand that his focus is the integrity of his word, and that's where the emphasis of this warning is, as well as the other one. So if we look at the source of God's warning, we can see why this is true. So Paul's words to Timothy were not of Paul. He wrote that the Spirit expressly says. Paul is just quoting the Holy Spirit, and that's a good thing. Because if Paul starts speaking to me things about Paul, I'm a little concerned. This book ceases to be the word of God at this point. It starts to become the words of Paul. So I'm excited that Paul says the Spirit expressly says. So that means God is speaking to us through his Spirit. The Holy Spirit of the living God spoke to Paul, and then what did Paul do? He relayed the message to Timothy, and then Timothy was supposed to relay that message to the church of Ephesus. That's the exact pattern that God exercised to give his warning in 2 Kings, right? First, he spoke to Elisha. Elisha spoke to Joram, and then Joram responded in action by appointing watchmen to take care of the things based on God's warning. It's the same thing here. So the Holy Spirit spoke to Paul. Paul spoke to Timothy, and Timothy responded in action by acting as that appointed watchman. It's the same. God's warnings are the same, focused on the same purpose to accomplish the same things. And so what the plan is supposed to look like is the preparation and success of God's people and enemy attacks is dependent on our willingness to hear the Holy Spirit and the people that God uses to communicate by his Spirit. Ignoring the Spirit and the messengers of God is going to result in unpreparedness and defeat. And that's important to understand, because we live in a world today that provides a lot of distractions and noise, things that make it easy to miss the candid voice of the Holy Spirit or the bold words of God's messengers. Anytime the word of God is proclaimed in truth, contextually appropriate, this is the word of God speaking. While you guys might hear the voice of Brandon, I'm hoping that you're trusting that it's actually the word of God, just as much as we're trusting that these are the words of God and not Paul. Right? And so it's important that our preparedness to receive victory through these enemy attacks is dependent on our willingness to hear the warnings of God. Some people are, some people aren't. Some people don't even believe that the attacks are real and coming. Right? And so if we look at the time of the warning. So Paul said that the Spirit gave warning about, you know, a certain period of time. And he references latter days. Now the Bible explains that the last days are the times in which God speaks to us by his Son through the Word, because Jesus, as the Messiah, is the Word of God incarnate. So we can read the Bible and see everything, the DNA of Jesus, essentially, right? So that's how he communicates to us now. That's what the last days are defined as per Scripture. In Hebrews 1:1-2, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, like Elisha, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. So that's what defines the last days. So the last days started when Jesus started speaking in his ministry, and they will end when he comes back before he sets up his kingdom. So this long period of time then, since Jesus first showed up in his ministry through today until he comes back in the second coming, will define the times known as the last days, because here the author of Hebrew writes, it's in the time that he speaks to us by his Son, right? Through the Word. So then the latter days are the days within this time period that are closer to the end of God's prophetic calendar, that near the return of Jesus, right? So it's the time in the last days that are closer to the end. Does that make sense? So this warning pertains certainly to Timothy, but it's even more important and more critical to the people who are living in these times designated as latter days. Now, for people who pay attention to the things of the Word and the world we live in, I think it's a pretty tough argument to say we're not living in these latter days. So then this warning is especially important for us, and it grows increasingly more important as time progresses towards the coming of Jesus. So then understanding the purpose of God's warning and what he desires to do with these warnings on a daily basis, we more and more need to consider this warning. And so what's the risk within the warning, right? A warning suggests danger and risk and terrible consequence. So what is that danger? So Paul says that the Spirit expressly says that some will depart from the faith, and that will happen more as we grow closer to the return of Jesus, which is weird. You think it worked the other way, right? The nearing of Jesus as God in flesh, the Messiah who is also judge, you would think that the closer we approach the return of the judge, the more people would repent and the church would grow, but that's not what Scripture suggests here. So there's a few things to consider about Paul's statement here in terms of what the Spirit is communicating concerning the risk of this warning, right? There's 5 points we want to look at within Paul's statement here. First, it's the Spirit that's making this statement, not Paul. So if it's the Holy Spirit that's communicating, this is the voice of the living God, period. So if we don't like the contents of what Paul's about to say, then we got to take that up with the Lord, right? It is what it is. And so we can trust this as being true because God knows all things, is eternal in nature, is sovereign over all things, and he is not just a facilitator of these things, but is the one who overcomes these things in order to glorify himself and the people that he's working to transform. So the second point is the Spirit expressly makes this statement. This is an important word. Here's how the original language defines this word expressly. It means to pour forth outspokenly, distinctly, explicitly, clear and completely, leaving no doubt. So the Spirit is you know, pretty, again, explicitly communicating these things that he says next. So there's no doubt from the Spirit whatsoever. And God doesn't usually speak with doubt, right? He's pretty certain about the things that he says in Scripture, right? So there's no doubt from the Spirit that as time approaches the return of Jesus, people will, they will depart from the faith. It is a certainty. It is an unfortunate certainty, but it is absolutely a certainty. And so as God's people, again, seeing this warning here communicated by the Spirit, we really need to pay attention to it, again, so that we can be prepared, endure the attack, and then achieve victory in response, right? So the third point of Paul is he says that some will depart from the faith. Now, this word some does not reference quantity. Okay? In the original language, it's actually a pronoun, and it speaks of a certain group of people, not a specific quantity of people. This word some identifies the certain types of people, not how many, right? So it's not like a small group of people will depart or a large group of people will depart. Some people interject their own quantity based on their own personal affection of what they perceive to be happening. God doesn't really address a number. He addresses the type of person that will depart. That's what's important to understand. So we shouldn't be focused on how many people are departing from the church or from faith, or we should be conscious of is the kinds of people that are, so that we don't resemble their characteristics. Do you understand the purpose of God's warning here now? Right? This is critical. This is critical. So the fourth point is the essence of the risk within the warning is defined in the use of the word depart. That's the risk. That's the risk. So what does depart mean? Well, the original language says it means to revolt, to go away, to desert, withdraw from one, to fall away, become faithless, to shun, to cease, or to be absent. Those are big words. This is depart. That word just grew a lot. And it legitimately becomes kind of scary, especially when you see how it's used in Scripture. Look at how Jesus used it in Luke 8:13. It says, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. Right? So that's the good part, the people built on the rock. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time temptation fall away. So this is when Jesus is talking about how you have a person who builds their house on the sand, and another who builds their house on the rock. The rock, when they hear, they receive the word with joy, they do well, right? But here you see that you have others that don't, and they fall away, right? Likewise in the parable of the sower, how there's one who, when he hears the word, and it's got no substance, it never takes root. That person doesn't allow the word to penetrate within them. There's no meditation and consideration on the word. There's no mental exercise that takes place to try and make sense of what the word is saying, what the words mean, how those words define the identity of our God. There's no consideration for that. It's you hear it, receive it, move on to the next thing, and it's just on the surface. So when natural things take place, the word, it just kind of gets scorched and goes away. That's not good, right? And so Jesus says that those types of people, it just falls away. There's no substance. There's no root. There's no affection. There's no time invested into the word. There's no desire to nurture the word. And based on the parable that he gives of the two foundations, is because there's no understanding of the brittle nature of building your house on sand versus the rock. There's no understanding of the value of the rock to build a house on it, right? That's not a good thing. But that's how Jesus uses this Greek word for depart. He uses it again in Luke chapter 13, verses 25 through 27. It says, when the master of the house is risen up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. Where'd I go? And he will answer you and say, I do not know you. Where are you from? Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught us in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. So that word depart is the same depart that's used by Paul when he's speaking to Timothy. That's a harsh word. That's a harsh word. And again, from here in this usage of it, you see a group of people who think they're in good standings with the Lord when it seems that the Lord has, I mean, he knows who they are, but obviously there's no basis of a relationship for the reasons that we've already discussed based on the usage in Luke chapter 8, right? This is scary. So it's used again in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, where it says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. In the whole book of Hebrews, the author is addressing really two groups of people. One of those people are people who are saved well enough and are struggling, but Paul trusts, as I believe he's the author of Hebrews, trusts that they would make it. They were doing good. But he also referenced this other group of Jews. They weren't doing so well. They were completely indifferent to the things of God, more concerned with their own enterprises and worldly things, reminiscent of Jesus' parable of the wedding feast, where the master sent invitations out to his son's wedding, and the people who received that invitation ignored him. And the scriptures say, one to go to his own business, another to go to his own affairs. They were more concerned about their own stuff than the things of God. And so in the book of Hebrews, the author addresses these types of people and says that it's like a boat not being securely fastened to the dock because of indifference, because they're distracted. And so what happens when the current comes? Well, this boat that you loosely tied to the dock will drift away and it's gone. As a reference to faith that was never really there. That's scary. And again, he uses this same word depart. So based on the contextual usages of this word in Scripture, the Spirit warns that people will depart, which means that they're going to revolt against God. They're going to go away from God. They're going to desert God, withdraw from God, fall away from God, become faithless of God. They're going to shun God and be absent from God. The Spirit is telling us these things will happen, and they will increasingly happen as Jesus' return nears. And the last thing here, in terms of what the Spirit is communicating, is this warning is to the church. This is important. This warning is not to watch out for non-believers, right? This warning is centered on protecting the integrity of the church, of us. Not the building, but the people who come in it. The body of Christ that is supposed to be knit together with Christ as the head, fitting with the glue of the Spirit to function as one unified body. They're supposed to be motivated by the purposes and will of the Father and focused on Jesus as the model and template for conduct, empowered by the Spirit to do God's very own work. This is who he's addressing. So the people who are going to depart are people who are in the church. It's the church that's going to revolt against God. It's the church that's going to go away from God and withdraw from him and shun him. That's scary. That is scary. And so now what becomes scarier is the Bible does not suggest to us that the people are going to leave the church. It doesn't say that. A lot of people think that they're going to start leaving the doors. The scriptures never say that. All of the essence and emphasis of what the Spirit is communicating here is spiritual, which means they'll keep showing up, but spiritually they're checked out. That's bad news. Now, The interesting thing is, not much has changed since the time of Jesus. I mean, consider how many people followed him when he was on the earth teaching. Multitudes were following him. Multitudes. And the scriptures tell us that they marveled in the word. They liked hearing it. But those same people who liked hearing the word were the very ones that betrayed him and asked to crucify him. There was something about the word where they actually appreciated hearing its contents. They liked the sound of it, and something about it where it tickled their egos, or whatever the case was. It was entertaining to them to a certain degree, you know, but they didn't respond to it. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people come up to me after a study and it's like, yeah, right on, man, that's so awesome. You bring the word, blah, blah, blah. And it's like, okay, like, let's do it. Let's do what the word said now. And then these people will ask me, you know, and invite me to things and places and, you know, try to involve me in conduct that is not at all in line with Scripture. They love hearing the word. No desire to do it. Spiritually checked out. That's tough. The Spirit warns that this will happen increasingly as we near the return of Jesus. Now again, we know that at the beginning of Paul's letter to Timothy, that Paul even referenced two specific people and mentioned them by name, Hymenaeus and Alexander, that they were in the church and they remained part of the church until Paul had to kick them out. It says it cast them over to Satan, deliver them to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. But until Paul stepped in to do such a thing, they didn't do anything. I mean, one of the big reasons why Paul was so angry and frustrated with the Corinthian church was because they had similar things happening there that they wouldn't address. They allowed it to maintain and continue in this wicked sin and carnality within the church. They were kind of praising themselves for it. And Paul's like, what are you doing? Right? Hearing the word, to a certain degree teaching the word, but having no effect, departed from God himself. And it's amazing to see how that's possible, but we see it in Scripture for sure. And so they won't necessarily leave the building, but inwardly they will be rebels against God and his work, and that is a problem. And again, the Spirit is warning us that this will increasingly happen as we near the return of Jesus. And so what's the cause of the departure? What does the Spirit say? He tells us what's going to happen. He also tells us why it's going to happen. So why are the people in the church who appear to be Christians rebelling against God inwardly? What's going on with them? Well, the people are going to depart from the word, thereby giving the opportunity to be successful in their lies, as these people won't know the difference between the two and fall into the lies. And in fact, it's not just falling into. Falling into suggests that it's accidental. It's not. It's 100% purposeful. And so how do we know it's based on a departure from the word? Well, I mean, it says that they would depart from the faith, right? Well, Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if they're departing from the faith, faith comes by the word by extension. It's because they're not receiving the word. They're not receiving it, right? Now, the word receive in the original language, it's an interesting word because it's defined by possession, right? And I like using the NFL as an example because right now, if you're football fans, nobody knows what a catch is anymore. The rule book that defines what a catch is in the NFL is, it grows seemingly by the week. And so I like that example because its complexity is somewhat similar to the implied complexity of receiving the word, that it's about possession. Now, in the rules of football, it can't just hit your hands and they immediately fall out. It has to hit your hands. You have to show possession by your grasp, be able to draw, have 2 feet on the ground, and make what is perceived as a football move, whatever the heck that means. So, but it's based on time. It's based on time. Possession is defined on time, right? So they're defining what a catch is, what a reception is, based on the time that a person is able to hold the ball. Now, what I love about this is in football, we have a slang where we use, we call the football the rock. It's the same, right? Our receipt of the word is defined by the time we possess it, right? What moves we make with it. Not whether it hits our hands and it look like a catch, right? It's what we can do with it once it's in our hands. That's what defines one who has received the word. And all of Scripture supports this to be true. All of it. I mean, as we just referenced the parable of the sower, you got three examples of how people hear the word, but there's no substance. There's no time, there's no dedication, there's no desire to understand who the living God is based on his revelation through the word. And so that's what's happening here. They're giving heed to deceiving spirits because there is no desire for the word. That's why it's not taking root, because they don't want it. How do we know that? Based on the language that's used. So it says that they're going to give heed to deceiving spirits, lying spirits, right? So this phrase, giving heed, is pretty important. In the original language, it means to bring near, to turn the mind to be attentive towards, or to attach one's self to. This is scary. That means that this word shows that the people in church will willfully attach themselves to deceiving spirits. This is not accidental. They will proactively bring deceiving spirits near them. They will turn their minds consciously to deceiving spirits. They're going to be attentive towards deceiving spirits, not the word of God. And they're going to attach themselves to these deceiving spirits. It gets scarier, doesn't it? This language is strong. Again, this is in the church. This is in the church. So this departure is not accidental. And then it says that some are going to adopt doctrines of demons. Now, adoption, again, is possession. When you adopt a child, it's your child, right? That's how it works. I mean, that's how it's supposed to work. So, but what are they adopting? Doctrines of demons, teachings of demons in the church. Now, here's what we have to be careful of, is a lot of people think that means that, oh, yeah, they're going to speaking, you know, flat-out blasphemies against God in obvious ways. That's not what Paul says here. In fact, when Paul describes some of the things that he was circumstantially dealing with at this time that were categories of doctrines of demons, there isn't anything at first glance that looks demonic about it at all. And so why would the Spirit say that then? What does the Spirit is warning about demonic teachings and that people will embrace them in the church and seek to build the church on it rather than the Word of God. Well, what the heck do these demonic teachings look like? Well, Paul references one thing. Actually, he references two things, and we'll go through both those things. But first, he says forbidding to marry. That's weird. How is forbidding someone to marry a demonic teaching? You see what I'm saying? This is tough. You got to do some work for this stuff. You can't just read this at first glance. If you could read this at first glance and just get it and understand, then we need to link up, because I could really save time hanging out with you. You know, but it can't be done that way. We got to think about this stuff. We have to desire to know the warning of God enough to do the extra work to understand this phrase, right? And that's why we're here, right? So praise the Lord. He's going to show us right now. So the word forbidding is important to us. Its original meaning means to hinder, to prevent, withhold, deny, or refuse. So this word doesn't show that people were just making strong suggestions against marriage. It means they were actually taking action to hinder people from getting married. Now still, how does this relate to a demonic teaching? How does this show someone embracing the work of demons and the devil? Well, think about this. In Genesis chapter 2, well, let's back up to chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, God created the heavens and the earth and everything in it. And at the end of every day, he made a consistent proclamation where it says, and God saw that it was good. Until he got to the seventh day, at which point he says, and God saw that it was very good. Now in chapter 2, the scriptures back up a little bit to give us details into some of the work that God did on day 6, specifically when he created mankind and what his purpose was. Now there's two references of things that God was not in favor of in the creation account. The first thing is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Where God says that he saw darkness and that the world was formless and void. And we know that God is not in favor of this, because the first thing he does is reveal himself as light, which is contrary to the darkness. That shows he didn't like darkness. I'm going to respond against it, right? And we know scripturally throughout the rest of the Bible that darkness is parallel to and a description of wickedness and sin and the devil and death, right? We understand these things. So God didn't like that, but he addressed it moving forward. Now the second thing that God didn't like, where he says this is not good, was the solitude of Adam. It says that he looked at Adam and saw that he was alone and says, I don't like this. I don't like this at all. How did God address that which he defined as not good? With Eve. God gave Adam a helper. Now that word helper is a strong, strong word. In the original Hebrew language, it's used often, 100% of the time, to refer to God and or Messiah, God as Messiah, to fulfill messianic promises of God. And here's God creating Eve, defining her in the same way that he identified himself as the Messiah. That's intense. That is super intense. So Eve, her purpose is far greater than just some helper to, you know, take care of some animals and eat some food, right? God has big, big purpose with the two together. See, the reason that God identified the problem of within Adam's solitude is because he couldn't fulfill his purpose. God uniquely gave us, as mankind, a triune nature, right? He tells us in Deuteronomy 6:4 to worship him with our body, or with our mind, our soul, and our spirit, right? And in the same way that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he wants us to reflect his image back to him as a form of worship by worshiping him in the same way that he reveals himself to us. But Adam couldn't do that by himself. He didn't have someone like the Father and the Son where he submits to someone and they are two individuals operating as one for a singular purpose that's submissive to God's will. Adam couldn't do that on his own. That's why Eve's position is so important. They're codependent on each other to do this work. And at the end of Genesis chapter 2, we know based on Paul's reference of that testimony in Ephesians that this is the basis of marriage. It sounds like marriage is pretty important to the living God. It's critical to for mankind to fulfill his purpose. At that time, because mankind did not have the Holy Spirit as we do today, the marriage relationship was the way that God ordained humanity to resemble his own image, as the two as individuals became one to demonstrate God's desire to make us one with him through Christ as the church. We understand that? Marriage is important to God. So when you have people forbidding it, that is reflective of someone who has the motivation to deny the will and purpose of the living God since from the beginning. That is why it is demonic. That's why it's demonic. We understand that? See, when we understand the nature and the purpose of God, what his ultimate work really is, since from the beginning, this becomes clear to see. Keeping someone from getting married, you could almost justify many causes where that might seem like a good thing. But who are we to have that authority to do such a thing? So the second thing is commanding abstinence from certain foods. I just realized that clock doesn't work. Oh, that's fun. So I also realize I have no more time. So he also commanded abstinence from certain food. You have the same thing there, forbidding them. And the fact that Paul says that these were foods that God created in order to facilitate us thanking God, when you command to not do that, you're restricting someone's ability to thank God. Not a good thing. This is why it's demonic, right? So these are two issues that Paul was dealing with at the time, circumstances that are generally considered demonic things based on the Spirit's qualifications. So there's similarities between these two things, though, that we can then identify to be parallel with some of the things we see in many churches today. And we know they should be there because the Spirit said they would be, right? So what are those similarities? Well, both things are against the Word and the will of God. God ordained marriage for a purpose, to equip a flawed human being to resemble his own image and minister through this relationship. So to forbid it is rebellion against God's word. As the same with eating unclean food. Against God's word, especially since we see in the book of Acts where Peter tried to criticize the Lord for saying, I don't eat anything unclean. And God says, don't you ever call anything I made unclean. Right? So both teachings seek to usurp the authority of God. Both the forbidding and the commanding are attempts to overstep God's authority. Right? While God ordained marriage and created certain foods, you know, one's command to keep somebody from doing those things reveals a heart that seeks to overthrow God's authority, as if those two things that God ordained aren't good enough to meet some standard that is either communicated or not. Oh, don't get married because it's prohibitive to this and blah, 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 blah. How do you know that? Because God ordained marriage and said it was good. It fulfilled his purpose. So who are you to usurp God's authority to change his rule? You see how this works? It reveals a heart of insane pride, which is the same quality of pride that the devil demonstrated when he was kicked out of the kingdom. He thought he could do God's job and better. This is no different. This is no different. So both of these situations that Paul was dealing with emphasize salvation by works rather than grace through grace by Jesus. This is also a problem. Those who enforce, you know, forbidding and abstinence were doing so as if self-deprivation would make someone better and impress God. What is it that can be done that impresses God? Right? I love how God approached Job when Job wanted to, you know, wallow in his self-misery. And he said quite plainly, where were you when I formed the foundations of the earth? And you can't really respond to that, you know? And then God goes on for two whole chapters, two long, rough chapters. Poor Job. I mean, if you think he had it bad before, it was rough after God responded to him. To show that, look, man, you're small. I'm not. I'm God. I formed you because I felt like it. Out of dirt, by chance, you know, you should remember that. So there's nothing we can do to impress God. Nothing. In fact, without his spirit, there's nothing we can do to please God. The essence of good comes from God. So without possession of his spirit, we are unable to produce anything good. As is stated from the creation account in Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. In fact, what we do in eternity is glory and praise God for the fact that we are finally outside of our sin with the full measure of God's spirit, able to do only good for eternal worship according to God's perfect purposes. That's how it works. But these teachings were against that, as if there were things you can do beyond the work of Jesus Christ to impress God to be saved, as if Jesus's work was not sufficient to pay the penalty of sin across the board. That's scary. That's what these two things discuss. That's the essence of what they're teaching. So both of those teachings reflect ignorance of God and Jesus. Again, for all the reasons that I just mentioned. And so how do we heed the warning then, right? Here's the warning. We know it. It's been spoken to us pretty candidly, loud and clear. We know we live in scary times. How do we respond to this? What's the proper response of the warning, right? Well, I mean, in 2 Kings, we see what happened. God spoke to his messenger. His messenger communicated to the person who can make decisions and take action, and they watched. They watched and were prepared to engage in battle. And the beautiful thing is every time the enemy showed up, seeing them prepared, he went away and was concerned for his own position. It's kind of how it works. Not all the time. Sometimes you have to throw down a little bit, right? But that's what they did. They took heed and seriously, urgently, and responded by watching, right? In 1 Peter 5:8, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Apparently, he's going to devour a lot as we go closer to the coming of Jesus. But now seeing how he's trying to do that and looking at the teaching that he's trying to bring into the church, we should be sober. That means collected in spirit, temperate, not governed by emotion or the flesh, but governed by the spirit of the living God in order to discern what is truth and what is not. See, the people who fall into this don't fall into it. They embrace it because they don't desire the things of God. So it starts with a desire, doesn't it? Now, this is a desire that does not come from our natural affection. We have to ask for it. That's why sometimes the Lord allows us to go through such depravity and misery, because sometimes that's the only way we'll learn the true value of the living God. Sometimes it takes us going into the deepest depths of darkness to appreciate his presence as light. But at some point, we got to come to the realization that, Lord, I need to desire you. And if I don't have that desire, then remove by your will whatever you need to, this competing with my desire and affection for you. And he'll do it, and it'll be painful. He calls it pruning. That's cutting away for more fruitful growth, right? Cutting, that's not good. I don't imagine a branch that has something cut from it is excited about that, right? Requires surgery on our hearts. If I had to do that tomorrow, I wouldn't be too excited about it, right? I'd be hopeful about the results, but I'm not excited about the process, right? But it's necessary, so we do it. So it starts with that desire. So he also says to be vigilant. That means watch out. It's a proactive demonstration of strict attention to these things. Watch out. There's a lion out there. Now, you can't see him. And the problem is not only can we not see him, but he's got a 7,000-year head start on us on what works and what doesn't. And by the way, he's got the permission of the living God to do whatever he wants when he wants to do it, so long as God approves it. God might even suggest it. He did it with Job, right? So we should be on the lookout. We should be aware of these things, discerning things spiritually, looking at every single set of circumstances, every word that's spoken to us, every thought that comes into our mind through the filter of Scripture. That's how it needs to happen. Because most certainly we don't want to resemble the characteristics of those who depart. But at the same time, remember that Paul is addressing Timothy to activate him in his purpose, right? What is our purpose in salvation? To do this, to preserve the integrity of God's church, to make sure that the body is healthy, not depraved, that members are not falling off, that we can recognize who's a member and who's not and do the necessary work to purge sin from it. God is a beautiful God. He don't want ugly things associated with him, right? So our vigilance will determine whether we're able to do that or not. If we're not paying attention to these things and we have no concern or desire for Scripture to do the things of God and we're indifferent to these things, we'll never look, we'll never see, and we'll never be able to respond. We won't be prepared, and we'll lose the battles. And apparently for some, they'll lose so many that they would have never won. They were never a part of the body to begin with. Just imitators. And certainly we don't want to resemble that. Paul told Timothy to wage the good warfare. That's offense. That's attack mode. And the beautiful thing is our attack is simply observation. It's perception. What's really happening in the world? Is terrorism really the issue? No. It's the sin that inspires it. And how does that sin fester? God made it simple. He says everything reproduces of its own kind. Everything, including sin. So if we sin, what will we produce? More sin. And that's what we see. So how do we fix that? Stop sinning. Right? Produce the righteousness of God. Why? Because everything reproduces of its own kind. You see more righteousness. See, that's where the essence of this fight is. It's spiritual. He says the devil walks. Not ISIS. Who cares? Right? God isn't concerned with that. He's concerned with his body. Because his body can have an impact on that. Because when we demonstrate his quality of holiness, people like that start to take notice and they are radically changed. And somehow we're now grafted genuinely into this body of Christ. And now working for the Lord instead of against him. I can think of a pretty radical example in Scripture as a testimony of that being true. In fact, he's the one who wrote this letter. And he addresses this very truth at the beginning of it. Paul says, I, the chief of sinners, God made an example of me. He chose me to show the pattern of his work that even the worst of the worst, like myself, can be changed when this stuff is done. Right? Who knows the kind of impact that can be had based on our own willingness to be sober and vigilant as individuals within our own walk, to be observing what is of God and what is not, and to respond in favor or against whichever the Spirit is saying, however the Lord might lead us, right? So what do we look out for? Well, demonic teachings, of course, right? Teachings that are contrary to the truth of Scripture and the contextual presentation of it. What does that look like? Well, be careful of teachings that contradict not just specific verses, but contextual matters. There's a lot of, I work a lot in the sports industry. We teach people who play sports and use the scriptures to hopefully help these guys. And man, if there was ever an environment that misuses scripture, it's there. And while their mention of the verse might appear to be good, the contextual usage of it is far from good. Not understanding context. And so what they do is, the devil does, as we saw when he used scripture to try and tempt Jesus, when it's out of scripture, it's a lie. So we have to be aware of these things. We have to be aware of teachings that emphasize the ability of people rather than the authority of God. So be careful of teachings that have a lot of resources outside of the Bible to explain the Bible, that give credence to men and women as if that's necessary to give credibility to the Word of God. No. Watch out for these things. This stuff is everywhere. If you hear more quotes from people than the Scripture, you got no business there. God's Word is sufficient to explain itself. He doesn't need clever poetic phrasing to bring understanding. His Word suffices just fine. Right? Also, people who seek to lord over others, because that's what the whole issue of these guys were, like the Jewish religious leaders. So teachings that de-emphasize the work of Jesus through the virgin birth, through the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, right? There's Christian denominations that claim to be Christian, but they don't believe in the deity or humanity of God, of Jesus as God. Doesn't make any sense. Doctrines of demons. And they think that they're saved. They would include themselves as part of the church. The government even includes them under, you know, Protestant Christianity on our census. Not so. Not through the lens of Scripture anyway. We want to be aware of teachings that promote ignorance to the identity of God. Be careful of teachings that are focused on anything other than God's Word. Teachings that focus on your issues, on your social concerns, on your encouragement. Because the Word of God is sufficient to do that itself. But not by addressing you, by addressing God. Our understanding of who the living God is quite enough to deal with our issues, to encourage us, and to exhort us to move in the direction that glorifies Him. Quite sufficient. Messages that are focused in other places, they're focused on men, and men are flawed. Doctrines of demons, this is what they look like. This is what they look like according to Scripture. So what do we look out for? I'll finish up with this. You know, we got to know the truth of Scripture in its proper context and understand the identity and nature of God. So that when we hear things, if they don't match who God is, we can recognize that and respond. That's all Timothy's job was. Make sure the teaching is right. Make sure that what they're saying about Jesus is accurate. And make sure they don't depart from it. Not turning to the right, not turning to the left, staying right there on the focal point of Jesus. To understand Yahweh through Yeshua. That's it. And trust that that simple task is sufficient to do all things that need to be done for us, in us, and through us. Individually and collectively as the church, right? So we got to rely on the truth of the Bible and His Spirit and not lean too heavily on commentaries and the words of other people, right? Like, I appreciate people who listen to, you know, me teach and things like that, but when they come to me all the time, like all the time, to get questions asked and stuff like that, I get a little concerned. Don't depend on me, because I depend on the Spirit, and God promised that we all could have Him. And God's infinite nature is sure to promise that all of us could have an excessive amount of His Spirit, which means there isn't any reason anybody in this room cannot possess this same understanding of Scripture. I get disappointed when people try they're trying to encourage me, and I get it, but the way they do that is kind of a bummer, because they make it seem as if, oh, you do this and I can't. It's like, why? Why? Why would God restrict the Spirit that I have from you? He wouldn't. You would. Through unbelief or sin. There's no reason why all of us should not have the same understanding. In fact, the basis of God's new covenant promises are that none of us will need to teach each other. We'll just know. That's what the results of God's work will ultimately be. It tells us in Jeremiah chapter 31. So we don't want to lean too heavily. I mean, they're good to have, right? I mean, ask me some questions, otherwise I really have no purpose, right? But when you start to become dependent on the person, and these commentaries and the words of men instead of the Word of God by the understanding of His Spirit, then there's issues. There's issues. And what it requires is time. Again, that reflects the desire. When we put in the time and say, okay, Lord, I don't understand this, but you promised you would give me understanding, and I'm not leaving here until I got it. God is saying, all right, well, let's work then. That's what he wants. That's a desire. A desire. There's been plenty of times I've put off a number of different things because I'm stuck on a verse. And I'm like, Lord, I am dissatisfied with my understanding of this. I'm not leaving here until you work this out of me. Plenty of times. And God digs on that. It's a blessing. He rewards that. And man, I've just been so filled with understanding as a result of that struggle to get it. That I've wanted to jump through walls and off of buildings with excitement, which I obviously haven't. So, but that's the point, is he honors that. So we got to seek to understand the details, the proofs, and the magnitude of Jesus' identity as the Son of God and Messiah. I got to tell you, when he prayed that God placed himself in the womb of Mary, I nearly lost my mind. I could not grasp the magnitude of that statement. It's so simple in concept, but in reality, the fact that it is historically documented and actually happened, what? I don't get it. But I'll tell you what, I'm not satisfied until I milk everything out of this book that God gave me to receive as much understanding about that truth as he's willing to provide. Right? That's what it's got to be about, because that's how we look out. That's how we're able to see, because then we see as God sees. Then we know as God knows, and then we can respond as God responds. You see how this works? It's very simple. So we got to read the scriptures with the right focus and the right motive to know him through the person of Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation, if we're reading Genesis just to know facts and not know Jesus through there, just the same as we would in the New Testament, we're missing it. Don't open the scriptures looking for a solution to your issues. You've probably found historically that doesn't always work successfully. Do you know why? Because God cares less about your physical circumstances and more about your spiritual condition. He wants you not to be the person that shows up in the building that has no affection for him, but one that possesses his spirit through insanely radical faith in his son as him incarnate for the purpose of forgiving our sins. That's what he wants. He wants connection. He wants us to want him, right? And so we got to attack the scriptures that way. So we know then, based on this warning, the attack is coming, is it not? Yep. The Spirit's spoken, so how do we respond, right? How do we respond? So let's pray. So our Heavenly Father, we thank you for what your word says. We thank you for this warning. This warning doesn't just describe dangers. It doesn't just imprint fear. Lord, it's encouraging to know that as Paul spoke to Timothy specifically, there was purpose in that, to combat, to wage the good warfare against these things, to be vigilant, to be sober-minded, to leverage your spirit through faith in Jesus to fulfill our purpose in salvation. Lord, what more satisfying thing could possibly come to your people? Lord, as we see in the Old Testament that when that was executed, even the wicked were able to be victorious because you were faithful to fulfill your promises. God, you are faithful to fulfill your promises. We know this to be true. And so, Lord, help us to be active participants through the fulfillment of your promises, because you equip us to come along for the ride. And, Lord, I can't think of a more exciting work. I can't think of a more encouraging thing. I can't think of a more satisfying thing, Lord. So help us then to heed the words of these warnings, assuring them to be true, but being completely dissatisfied with the fact that people will depart. Lord, help us to fight with tooth and nail to win these people back, because you desire that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But Lord, we got to have spiritual focus. Help us to start there. Help us to dig into the word to seek you. Help us to desire you to a degree and with an enthusiasm unknown to mankind. And help that to be infectious. Help it to be attractive to others, Lord, that as Paul was radically changed by you, that just our desire for you would be compelling for someone else to seek you and us have the opportunity to facilitate that transformation. Lord, how glorious that would be. That's where you are glorified. That is the purpose of our salvation. So, Lord, this warning is not just to watch out for the bad things that happen to the church, but a warning to exercise our purpose in salvation as part of the church. So, Lord, thank you for this warning. Thank you for the good things that you intend within this warning. Lord, help us to be excited about this opportunity and to embrace it with great enthusiasm. In Jesus' name. All right, so like I said, we know the attack is coming. We know that the Spirit has spoken. So let's respond seriously. Let's respond urgently and cautiously as watchmen, but confidently, knowing that our endurance will absolutely bring victory, because when we carry the Spirit of the living God with us, there is nothing but goodness that transpires. Amen? All right. You all have a good night. God bless you guys.